The year was 1809, and in that year, the eyes of the world were on a fellow by the name of Napoleon, who, backed with military might and ruthless ambition, had set his sights on achieving world conquest. It appeared that everything else that was going on in the world at that time paled by comparison. And yet, while Napoleon was waging war and making history, babies were being born in other places. That same year, when everyone's eyes were riveted on Napoleon, Alfred Tennyson and Charles Darwin were born in England. Oliver Wendell Holmes and Edgar Allan Poe were born in Massachusetts. And a fellow by the name of Abraham Lincoln was born in Hardin County, Kentucky. Though most folks paid attention only to what was happening in Europe, across the world, infants were being born who themselves would help to shape the world for better or for worse in years to come. Though these men, certainly at their birth and perhaps for years afterwards, were viewed as simply nobodies that nobody noticed, it would be through their pens, their brains, and their lives that the direction of the world would be dramatically altered. The year was 1020 BC, give or take a few years. And all of the eyes in Palestine were on a monarch by the name of Saul. His reign, of course, at the end of chapter 15, had begun to self-destruct under a tidal wave of compromise and foolish decisions and blatant disobedience. And the time came when God reached an end of his patience. And toward the end of chapter 15, we find that Saul is informed by the prophet Samuel that he is going to be replaced by someone who is better than him. Chapter 15 and verse 28. But while everyone had their eyes on Saul and on his throne, God had his eye on a young man in the secluded pastures around the village of Bethlehem. It was there that he saw a young shepherd and his flock, a nobody, if you will, in the eyes of men. And yet it would be this man who would eventually change the course of Israel's history forever. We, of course, have been making our way through the books of Samuel this year as a congregation, and as we have been doing each month, typically on the fourth Sunday. Since I was gone last week, we're going to do it on the fifth Sunday this morning. But to take one of the chapters from that section of our reading and to delve into it with a little bit closer eye, more detail. And I want to do that this morning with chapter 16, a chapter that really emphasizes to us that we worship a God who notices nobodies. The chapter begins in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." The prophet Samuel, as we have understood in our readings of 1 Samuel, is a man who came at a very much needed time in Israel's history, provided them with much needed spiritual direction. And yet now the one that he had hoped would continue his good work has himself, Saul, proven to be a faithless failure. But God encourages his spokesman by reminding him that when a man of God dies, nothing of God dies. That when a man of God changes, nothing of God changes. That while we are in a panic mode, God is already moving behind the scenes. That before we call, he already has the answer. Samuel is not left to infer or to guess what God wants him to do. He's told where he needs to go, to Bethlehem. Who he is to look for, it will be a son of Jesse. And what he is to do when he finds that person, and that is to anoint him as the next king. Though it's going to be an extraordinary day in the life of Samuel and in the life of David, at this point in the day, it starts for David just like any other monotonous day in the regular routine of a young man who had gone out to keep watch over his father's sheep. Verses 4 and 5, we are told, "So Samuel did what the Lord said, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, 'Do you come in peace?' He said, 'In peace, I have come to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice." Samuel's arrival in Bethlehem is no small matter, and news of his arrival ripples throughout the parts of the village, and the response on, for the most part, is that of fear. It was clear in the previous verses that Samuel was already had grown fearful of Saul in his response, that if Saul knew that he was going to Bethlehem to anoint Saul's replacement, that Saul might lash out at him. And it may be that case here, that either they fear that Samuel has come with some word of divine judgment upon them, or perhaps more likely that Saul has become increasingly erratic and violent as he has begun to keep his eye out for his predicted successor. It's beginning in verse 6 that we now find this parade of candidates that comes before the prophet Samuel. Beginning in verse 6, we find that now when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees, for a man sees the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And we're stuck, so we'll just pause here because I really can't preach if I don't have the right slide. I'm just kidding. All right, so here is Samuel arrives. All of Jesse's sons are brought before him in apparently descending order. He begins with Jesse's eldest, and not only does obviously he possess a maturity from a chronological standpoint, but perhaps even an impressive physical stature. And Samuel, however, falls into the same trap as many other people, and that is that he makes the mistake of measuring the candidate based on what he can see with his physical eyes. While Samuel thinks that Israel's next monarch is standing right before him, God has other plans. He's not looking for the strongest. He's not looking for the tallest. He's not looking for the most handsome. What he's looking for is someone with character, someone whose heart is right toward him. And Eliab is going to show in the next chapter, in chapter 17 and verse 28, that he is not the guy. He's going to be critical of David when David comes out to check on him and his brothers. Seven sons, the number of perfection, parade past the prophet, and yet none of them is God's choice. They may have fit the bill from a physical standpoint, but none of them met the qualifications of God from a spiritual standpoint. It is going to be attitude, not appearance, that's going to make the difference. And we have a similar problem, don't we? We tend to measure things by what we can see, by externals. And yet God never has that issue. Eliab may have looked good. Abinadab may have looked good. But it's not any of those sons who are God's choice. And finally, at least in Samuel's mind, all of Jesse's sons have been paraded before him. But it's in verse 11 that we see here the selection of David. Picking up in verse 11, Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. It's hard to believe, isn't it? Especially if Jesse had any understanding of what Samuel was doing there. that this dad would almost forget about one of his sons. But what all of this works to do is to cement in our minds just how unlikely a choice that David is in the minds of men. And yet David is going to be the very one that God is going to choose. And so while everyone else is filling their bellies at the feast, David's not even invited to the feast because he's too busy tending his father's sheep. No one involved in the day's activities would have guessed that of all of the sons of Jesse, the youngest, a man by the name of David, would be God's choice. Perhaps not by his words, but certainly by his actions. His own father considered David to be such an unlikely possibility that he doesn't even call for him until he is compelled to do so. When Samuel says, "We're not going to sit down until he comes." By the way, it's interesting here, isn't it, that David is first introduced to us as a shepherd, a leader of a flock, a very common Israelite metaphor for someone who operates in a position of leadership over the people of God. You remember when we were first introduced to Saul that he was not leading anything, was he? He was chasing a group of wayward donkeys that belonged to his father. By the way, the number 7, often perceived as the Hebrew number of perfection or completeness, it's interesting that the number 8, which is David, was often used to convey a new beginning. And David will certainly achieve that. From that day forward, the writer tells us that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, and David would never be the same. And yet, as we'll see later in verse 19, David doesn't go out and start trying on new crowns. He doesn't go out and round up some noble steeds to parade him through the streets as Israel's next king. Instead, he simply goes back where he came from. He goes back to the pasture and watches his father's sheep. David is clearly God's choice to be monarch. And yet, there are a multitude of lessons that David needs to learn before he will be ready to lead. And so in complete humility, David simply returns to the pastures, and as will be much the case throughout his life, he will simply patiently wait for God to set the schedule. By the way, David is going to be anointed on 3 separate occasions. Here, in private, with his brothers, in chapter 16. Over the tribe of Judah, and by the men of Judah, in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 4. And then eventually over all of the nation of Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 3. Now, before we move from the anointing of David to the next event in his young life, I want us to notice the striking contrasts and parallels that we find in the 2 halves of this chapter. In the first half of the chapter, David is called to occupy a throne. In the second half, he's going to be called to occupy a place of service. In the first half, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David. In the second half, it departs from Saul. In the first half, David is anointed with oil. In the second half, Saul will be troubled by an evil spirit. In the first half, Samuel is mourning over Saul. In the second half, Saul is going to be refreshed by David. In the first half, David is a man who finds favor in the eyes of God. In the second half, he's going to be a man who finds favor in the eyes of Saul. And so shortly after David's anointing as king-elect, we find him encountering a time of testing, that though he has been chosen by God to sit on Israel's throne, commanding and ruling over others, he is first called to serve the one that he himself will eventually replace. And immediately we catch an important glimpse into David's character, that on his part there will be no sense of unwillingness or hesitation to do for Saul what Saul requests of him. That just like Jesus will do, David is sent initially not to be ministered to, but himself to minister to someone else. The second half of the chapter reveals to us a melancholy monarch. And you'll notice in verses 14 and 15 that we're told of this vacuum that exists in Saul's heart. Now, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit of God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand and you will be well." Interesting. isn't it? The Spirit comes on David, but it departs from Saul. And in response to that very serious issue, there's going to be this suggestion of finding a musician. The Spirit comes mightily on David. Just the opposite of true is true of Saul. Here is a man who had begun with such promise, who now is deteriorated to such depths that he is totally empty in regard to the Lord and His influence. Far too often, I think we focus on the second aspect. We'll talk about that in just a minute. The evil spirit from the Lord. That we miss the misery connected to the first part. God's presence is gone from his life. His persistent disobedience, his continued self-justification has caused God to depart from the one in whom he had previously dwelt. In regard to the evil spirit sent from the Lord, there's a couple of different directions, actually more than a couple of different directions. Two of the primary ones are that what is talked about here is a demon that takes up residence, that there is an external source to Saul's internal problems. And even some go so far as to suggest that he was dabbling in the occult. He certainly will do that later in chapter 28. There's no evidence that he does it here. But I think more accurately, the word in the original evil can also mean discontent, calamity, disaster. In other words, the spirit that is being talked about here is talking about Saul's mental state, that he is overburdened with an excessive sense of distress and anxiety, that rather than being an external source to this, it's more of a psychological condition that has its roots within Saul himself. But whatever is the case, one thing is made perfectly clear here, and that is that Saul brought this on himself. This was not a case of God doing something that Saul didn't want to happen. This was a case of God allowing something to come on Saul that he was receptive to. And we struggle with that phrase, from the Lord, and even the servants acknowledge that it came from the Lord. That in our minds, from Western thinking, is inconsistent with God's character. But in the Hebrew mind, they drew no distinction between what we do, between God ordering something to happen and allowing something to happen. In both cases, the Jews understand that ultimately the buck stopped with God. And that's why what we see in the book of Job, for example, is that no one ever says Satan is the one who brought this. It's always God is the one who is bringing this, though we know from the opening chapters that Satan is the ultimate source of it. Whatever is going on with Saul, we're being told here that there is both a theological reason and there is a psychological issue. That these changes in Saul are noticeable and visible to those who are around him. They see that he is being terrorized. That is, that this evil spirit, whatever it is, an external or a something within Saul, is now controlling his existence, and it will control it all the way up to the very end of his life. His servants want to search for a remedy. They suggest finding a musician in verse 16, and so Saul says in verse 17, "Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the young men said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him." In response to Saul's serious spiritual problem, the best advice that they can come up with is to get a musician. And when you think about that in a modern sense, you have to wonder how many people have been pointed down the road to hell as they were given advice that sought to soothe their emotions or their conscience or to merely treat the symptoms of what was in reality a spiritual problem. Matthew Henry, in his writing, said, "How much better friends had they been to him if they advised him, since the evil spirit was from the Lord, to make his peace with God by true repentance, to send for Samuel to pray with him and to intercede with God for him. Then he might not only have some present relief, but the good spirit would have returned." Because the answer here to Saul's problem has nothing to do with music, does it? It has everything to do with Saul needing to get his spiritual life back on track. Now, you remember where David was? He's back out there in the field. And you might think there's no way that that young boy is ever going to see the inside of a palace. And under normal circumstances, you might be right. But when God's hand gets involved, then nothing is impossible. And so God goes to work to provide David with some basic training. He's going to provide him with a new role in which he will be exposed to how things work within the court of the king. The suggestion of music to cure Saul sounds like a great idea to him. It would, wouldn't it? Because it's a whole lot easier to just have some music playing than to actually change your heart. And when the names are suggested, David's name comes up first. Surely there's been some time that has passed from the anointing of David till here in verse 18. But it's, though Saul's valor David's valor is mentioned, his skill in speech is mentioned, his physical appearance is mentioned. What brings him to the palace is his skill as a musician. And here David is going to be given the opportunity to witness royal protocol, court procedures, to come to better understand political pressures and foreign policy. But for Saul, it's going to be an opportunity for him to see the kind of man that God honors. And you'll notice that at the very end, that's how the servant describes David, that the Lord is with him. But though Saul has been rejected as king, God is not going to immediately remove him. Had Saul decided to change, his final years could have been the most joyous and most productive. Instead, he will refuse to repent and his final years will be the most miserable. What is intriguing here is that the presence of the Lord in David's life is just as visible as the absence of it in Saul's. In verses 19 through 23, we find that an invitation is extended. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David, his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Saul doesn't know it, but Saul is just invited into the palace, the very one who is destined to take his throne. And on the other side of the equation, we see that the door opens to David without David forcing it open, without David manipulating anyone to get in there. In fact, David doesn't even have to knock on the door. Upon his arrival, it doesn't take long before David begins to make his mark, not only on the palace, but on the heart of Saul as well. Even though he knows that he will be Saul's successor, that he exhibits no competition. He doesn't try in any way to force Saul out or make Saul look bad. He simply patiently waits for God to act. That just as he has proven himself faithful in the field as a shepherd, he now demonstrates that same faithfulness as a servant in Saul's kingdom. And wherever he goes, as we read the chapters that follow this, he will exude this personal magnetism. In fact, in this chapter alone, he is beloved by God, he is beloved by man, and even he is beloved by Saul. And yet, as we are reading forward this month, we realize that love that Saul had for David does not last long. Four lessons, and then we'll wrap up our study this morning. One of the most obvious is that God uses nobodies to make somebodies. The contrast between Saul and David are profound. It's not the outward appearance that pleases God, it's the quality of our hearts. It's not people pleasers who are exalted, it's those who seek to please the Lord. It's not those who stand out in the crowd who are noticed by God, it's those who blend into the fields who are seen and selected. God notices nobodies, but not so they can remain nobodies, but so they can become somebodies in His service. It doesn't matter who we are, how skilled or unskilled we think that we are. In the eyes of God, we are somebody. In fact, we are somebody who is valued enough to cost God the life of His own Son. A second lesson that we find here is that when God departs, fear invades. When God was present in Saul's life, Saul knew confidence and courage. He experienced victory. And from this point on, when the Lord leaves Saul's life, he will know only fear and anxiety and depression. And it's important for us to understand from this chapter that if God is not dwelling in us, something else will be. Because Jesus is going to make that very point during his ministry, that no person's heart remains empty. A third lesson that we find is that human wisdom overlooks the real answers. When the evil spirit bothers Saul, those who are his servants, they suggest an earthly solution to what was in reality a spiritual problem. Now, it's true that at least initially the music that David played achieved their intended purpose. Saul found himself refreshed. But understand, it's just putting a band-aid on a serious wound. David's music will soothe the mind and the emotions of Saul's life initially, but the problem with the music is that it did nothing to motivate Saul to make the changes that really needed to be made. When problems threaten to overwhelm us, we need to beware of advice that's based solely on human reason or a counsel that excludes the spiritual dynamic. We can receive all kinds of instruction on how to relieve physical and emotional pain in this life, but if all that it does is hinder us in the next life, then it's counsel that needs to be avoided or rejected. Where do we go to find relief from the stresses of life? Because ultimately, true and lasting relief can only be found by leaning on God, better grasping His will for us, enhancing our relationship with Him. And then a fourth and final lesson is that education comes before exaltation. It's going to be more than a decade before David will actually take the reins of any part of Israel. And during that more than 10-year period of time, God is going to look to provide His king-elect with the tools and the opportunities that are necessary to lead the people of God properly. And of course, in the chapters that follow, we're going to find that God's teaching David those things, His gathering of those tools, it is going to be anything less than a pleasant experience. David is going to constantly be on the run from Saul in fear of his life. He is going to, of course, even run to the Philistines as a fugitive. That even though he will enjoy the friendship and the encouragement of Jonathan, he is also going to experience the brutality and the hatred and the hostility of Jonathan's father, Saul. That long before David is given a palace and a throne, he is instead given hardship and hostility and hatred. And yet through it, his patience will be tested. His humility will be honed. His faith will be strengthened. And it will only be then that he is ready for the task that God has waiting for him. From a humble beginning as a shepherd, God anoints and eventually exalts a young man by the name of David, a man who will become the greatest and the most powerful monarch in Israel's history. He goes from being a nobody watching sheep to a somebody. But not because of his own power, his own abilities, his own skill, but simply because he was a man who allowed God to go to work in his life. This morning, is that who you are? Is it who you need to be? That we simply trust God to go to work in your life and in mine, and to accomplish and to achieve and to mold and to shape us into what He wants for us to be, that we would be His servants. May we follow the marvelous example of David and avoid the horrible example of Saul.